All right, well, tonight we want to begin, as we mentioned, to read through and think about John Owen's treatise of the mortification of sin in believers. So we finished his treatise on the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer, and this treatise is a little shorter, and it's a little more popular. It's one of his most well-known writings. Probably this treatise, Mortification, and his treatise on communion with God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, probably his two most well-known treatises and writings. So in the little handout that I gave you, the packet, the first page is a little bit of biography that was in the earlier packet from the previous study, but I figured there might be some new people coming and going, so I want to have all the same information. There's some background information about the English kings and queens from the period of the Tudors through the Stuarts, the Commonwealth, the restoration of the monarchy. That's the second little handout there. Then some bibliography. Just turn to that page if you find that. Bibliography. The book itself, the treatise itself, as I mentioned, is within Volume 6 of his collected works. So it's pages 1 through 86, the opening of that Volume 6. You can buy Volume 6 if you'd like. It's about $20 new. If you buy it through Heritage Books, it's $19.50. Amazon is $20. It's also free at Google Books. I don't know if you're able to print from Google Books. I don't think you can, even though it's public domain. But you can read it online if you'd like, or you can also buy it. This volume is an excellent volume. Besides this treatise of mortification, there's another treatise called Of Temptation, The Nature and Power of It. There's a third treatise, The Nature, Power, Deceit, and Prevalency of the Remainders of Indwelling Sin in Believers. And then finally, his practical exposition of Psalm 130. And that commentary on Psalm 130 was most likely written soon after he came to a strong conviction and assurance of his salvation. So you can get the entirety of that, Volume 6, to find that little treatise within it. You can also get it there on the bibliography page again, in a slightly edited and abridged form. There's a couple of versions of that. There's the Puritan paperbacks, which is Banner of Truth. You can get that, The Mortification of Sin. There's also a more recent edition that has this whole Volume 6 in a edited, updated, sort of more modern English edition that has some introduction to it. That's called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. But I'll be using the original. I'm not a big fan of edited or abridged forms, but you might, if you find it hard to read, you can spend the $5 or $6 and buy the Cliff Notes. You have to try to read the real deal first. If you can't read the real deal, then you can tell me and I'll give you a pass. There's also a great book that I've mentioned before, just a great overall, easy to read biography and summary of his theology, called John Owen, The Man and His Theology. You can buy that at Amazon.com, $17 new. I went online today, and it's still available at P&R's website. They have a bargain book section for $10. So it's brand new, but it's $10 instead of $17. You can buy it through them. And then also in the packets are those two excellent resources that I mentioned there by Sinclair Ferguson, an article he wrote in the Banner of Truth magazine 30 years ago, some thoughts on reading the works of John Owen. I included that before for you, just to get a sense of, you know, it is difficult to read him at times, but Dr. Ferguson does give some practical tips on how to read. One of the good things he says is basically to read it out loud. It helps you to kind of grasp it a little easier. And then I passed out at our last meeting 2 weeks ago just a one plus page, not even a page and a quarter, article, if you will, online article that J.I. Packer wrote called, it's a great title, God's Chemo for My Cancered Soul. So that's in the handout here, the packet here, where he basically talks about this treatise, Mortification of Sin, when he first came to read it. So he was converted late in his teens, and he describes here how he was in a church that believed in the victorious Christian life, where you basically resign yourself and renounce all sin, and you totally consecrate yourself to Christ, and you go on living a victorious, as Chris would know, a Nazarene perfectionist life. And Packer describes here that basically he tried it and it didn't work. And amen to that. And this treatise of Owen, he read it, and he describes it as the chemo for his cancered soul. That basically it's the thing that was instrumental in his life many, many decades ago. So those are the print resources. And then also in terms of audio, I've mentioned these before, but there's two great audio lectures by Sinclair Ferguson at sermonaudio.com. John Owen on the Holy Spirit. It's not really related to this treatise. In passing it is, but it's not directly. But again, if you haven't listened to those two lectures, they're excellent. And then Carl Truman teaches at Westminster in Philadelphia. Has five lectures on John Owen, again, at Sermon Audio. Especially of note is that fifth lecture, John Owen and the Holy Spirit. It's really an excellent lecture. And then I put a little note there for our previous course on Owen's Discourse of the Work of the Holy Spirit in Prayer. Those are all up at Sermon Audio. There's eight lectures. A couple of them are two parts, but we had eight lectures through that treatise. And then there's a little 10-minute video for those of us who grew up playing video games. And we're not good at reading books and listening to stuff, but we have to see it. So you can look at the video, 10-minute video. Dr. Truman, again, sitting in the study at Westminster Seminary and just talking about John Owen, his importance, and so forth. Have you guys, have you watched that video? Have you listened to any of those lectures yet? The Ferguson and the Truman? Just Ferguson? Okay. So at some point you can watch the 10-minute video or listen to the lectures. They're really good. All right. So if you turn towards the back of the packets, you'll find there the last page is an outline for tonight. So every week we'll give you a little outline, hopefully one page, maybe front and back. You can just pop it into the section there. You can just keep a running tally of the outlines. If the print is too small for you, or if you need more room to write on the page, just let me know, and next time I'll do a better job of making it a little more user-friendly. But if you have a notebook or whatever you use to take notes, but if you want to take notes on the page, just let me know if you need more room, or if you need the print to be bigger. Okay, well, let's dive in. The first chapter in this treatise of the mortification of sin. And there are, I believe, 14 chapters. Let me just double check here. 14 chapters. And you'll notice that each chapter, 14 chapters divided by 86 pages, they're like 5 to 6 page chapters. So this will be a little easier to read than the other treatise, just because the other one had some pretty long involved chapters at times. So anywho, 14 chapters. The first chapter is really the foundation of mortification, is what he entitles it. So let me just give you a brief introduction to this wonderful little booklet. First of all, it was published in 1656. 1656, excuse me. So if you want to, if you turn to the very the first page in your packet on biography, just to see where, you know, that date falls in the timeline that I give you, just give us a sense of the context, the time and place in which he wrote. So 1656, it was published. So if you note there, that's right in the middle of when he was the dean as well as the vice chancellor of Christ Church College, Oxford University. So right in the middle of his 10-year, decade-long period where he was instrumental in the education of Puritan pastors, theologians, where he lectured, where he preached every other Sunday. He took turns with Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin would preach on one Sunday, and then the next Lord's Day, Owen would preach. So if you've ever read any of, not only Owen, but also Goodwin, just imagine you know, these are like, these are probably the two greatest English Reformed theologians of the 17th century. And if you're a student at Christ College, you get to hear these two guys preach every week. I guess it'd kind of be like, you know, going to a church, and maybe on one Sunday you got R.C. Sproul preaching, and the next Sunday, I don't know, whoever else you like, pick your two favorite guys, and every week they're preaching. But they're not just great theologians, great writers. These are also known for being great preachers. So, you know, there are great Reformed theologians who may not be the greatest preachers. There might be great preachers who aren't the greatest theologians, but these guys were the best of both. So, 1656 is when it was published. So right in the middle then of his ministry at Oxford University. And as dean, he would give lectures, and as vice chancellor, of course, that meant, as I mentioned before in our previous little class, as vice chancellor, that meant that he ran the university. He oversaw the administrative aspect on Oliver Cromwell's behalf of the university. So 1656. So why, you know, did he write this? Well, he didn't really write it. The second point I want to mention, just in terms of the brief intro, is this treatise is a result of his preaching. As I mentioned, every other Lord's Day. So at some point in his preaching ministry at Oxford, every other Lord's Day, he did a series of sermons on mortification of sin. And Romans 8, verse 13, which we'll look at in other passages, are the key passages that he used. So Owen says this on page 3 of his own preface. He says, "Having preached on this subject unto some comfortable success, through the grace of him that administereth seed to the sower," it's the idea that, right, that Jesus gives about preachers sowing seeds, "I was pressed by sundry persons," various persons, "in whose hearts are the ways of God, thus to publish what I had delivered." So he took his sermons, presumably 14 sermons, 14 chapters, and edited them briefly and published them. So these are really sermons. Each chapter is a sermon. It's a meditation on some passages or passages of Scripture with doctrinal points, exegetical points, practical points. So he preached and then had these sermons put into print. His sermons on communion with God, that great treatise on communion, also got turned into a treatise, and other various aspects of his preaching ministry got turned into books. So Packer mentions something about you know, what this treatise is all about. You know, what was it like to hear his preaching? And Packer, in that little article, "God's Chemo for My Cancered Soul," says, "Owen showed me my inside," reflecting on his reading and thinking about this treatise, "my heart, as no one had ever done before. Sin, he told me, is a blind, anti-God, egocentric energy in the fallen human spiritual system, ever fomenting self-centered and self-deceiving desires, ambitions, purposes, plans, attitudes, and behaviors." It's a pretty good way to describe sin. "Now that I was a regenerate believer, born again, a new creation in Christ, sin that formerly dominated me had been dethroned, but was not yet destroyed. I was marauding within it was marauding within me all the time, bringing back sinful desires that I hoped I had seen the last of, and twisting my new desires for God and godliness out of shape, so that they became pride perverted too. Lifelong conflict with the besetting sins that besetting sin generates was what I must expect." So Owen preached about sin, and we'll see also how we are to battle with that sin. Well, why did he turn these sermons, why did he preach these sermons and then turn them into a treatise? The preface, page number 3, he describes two points, two reasons why he preached and then turned those sermons into a book. First of all, he had a sense that people had a great disability in dealing with temptation. So he mentions that right at the beginning. He says, "I shall in a few words acquaint thee with the reasons that obtained my consent to the publishing of the ensuing discourse, the consideration of the present state and condition of that generality of professors, The visible evidence is the frame of their hearts and spirits manifesting a great disability of dealing with the temptations wherewith, from the peace they have in the world and the divisions that they have among themselves and so forth. So he perceived as a pastor, who's not just a theologian, a dean, a vice chancellor, a statesman and so forth, but he was a pastor who was pastoring his students. That was his job. He perceived a great disability in believers to deal with their temptations. Basically, the struggle that we have. Not feeling and not sensing that we are equipped to deal with those temptations. And then secondly, he wanted to give some contemporary direction on how to mortify sin, because the contemporary direction that was being offered on mortification was legalistic, he says. Again, on page 3 of the preface, he says, speaking of that first reason, he says, that was seconded by an observation of some men's dangerous mistakes, who of late days have taken upon them to give directions for the mortification of sin, who, being unacquainted with the mystery of the gospel and the efficacy of the death of Christ, have anew imposed the yoke of a self-wrought out mortification on the necks of their disciples, which neither they nor their forefathers were ever able to bear. Sounds like he's writing about today, doesn't it? So basically, there were all kinds of ideas, pamphlets, booklets, preachers, teachers. We can think here, of course, especially of the Roman Catholic Church, that were giving their direction on how Christians should mortify their sin. But Owen says their advice was a yoke of a self-wrought out mortification that was placed in the necks of these disciples, which they could not even bear. Basically, legalistic means. How to have your best life now. Joel Osteen type stuff. T.D. Jakes, you know, that has a great book. Paula, I don't know if you've read this book yet. Don't read it. It's called Woman, Thou Art Loosed. Great T.D. Jakes book. He's one of the great Pentecostals of our time. He's a oneness Pentecostal. Denies the Trinity. Books like these, just your typical Christian living section. Go to the local Christian bookstore. There's the one right here on Carlsbad Village Drive. The name escapes me. Looks sort of New Agey. You go in there, and most of the books will be on sort of Christian living, victorious Christian living, purpose-driven stuff. Stuff that is basically, you know, they're laws. Here are the tips. Here are the techniques. Here's the methods. Here are the things that you have to do, and if you do these things, follow these certain steps in a certain way, and you pray the right prayers, the prayer of Jabez, you'll have victorious Christian life, right?
Three Nails in Front.
What's that? Is that a book?
Oh,
Three Nails in a... There you go. Chris Weiss just coined the great book title, Three Nails in a Crown. There you go. It's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to come up with legalistic titles and treatises. And I'm sure it'll be more than mine, trust me. Three Nails in the Crown. There you go. Well, so that's a little bit of the background of Owen's treatise, Mortification. If you want to read just a brief summary of the entire 86-page treatise, brief summary, in 8 pages, Sinclair Ferguson, his doctoral PhD thesis, was turned into a book entitled John Owen on the Christian Life. And I've mentioned that book before. It's published by Banner of Truth. He has just 8 pages towards the middle of the book where he summarizes this entire treatise. That article is just basically how to read John Owen. But in this other book of his, that's an article. This is a larger book. Maybe I'll photocopy this for next time. Just a brief 8-page section where he just summarizes what Owen teaches here. So don't forget to remind me, but I'll photocopy that section and punch it for you with holes for next time. All right. Any questions? Who read the first 5 or 6 pages? 4.5 pages. Al's arm is going up slow.
I'm not sure how much I read.
Well, it's only a short section. It's like going through a town where you blink and you miss it. So 4 pages. I mean, if you read any amount, no doubt you read the 4 pages. So do you have this?
No, I actually pulled it up online.
Oh, you printed it off.
Yeah.
Oh, you can print it off on Google Books.
If you download a PDF.
Oh, if you download it, okay. Which pages do you have there? No, we're on chapter one. George, jump the gun. George has already been victorious and triumphing. He's already like jumping into the good stuff.
He's got two nails already.
Two nails, yeah. Where's your crown? You know, it's coming.
That's good.
I actually read the number one too.
Okay, well, chapter one is where we're at. Good. Okay. Outline of the chapter. So. Thankfully, because these were sermons that were turned into little meditational devotional books, a devotional book, it's very, very easy to follow. So there's 5 points that he makes, 5-point sermon. The passage that he begins with, I cited it there for you from the King James, since that's the authorized version that was most likely used, or was used. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So in Romans 8, there's this great... So Owen summarizes basically where this passage falls in this context of what Paul is saying in Romans. And Paul, in Romans chapter 8, he says, gives a recapitulation of his doctrine of justification. So chapters 4 and 5 of Romans deal with justification, and chapters 6 and 7 are dealing with sanctification. Chapter 8 recapitulates, sort of summarizes, brings back to the beginning the doctrine of justification. Of course, it opens up with that great, glorious, triumphant passage. If there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul then continues to speak about justification and are being given this glorious salvation. But then he also brings it back to the issue of sanctification. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and following, "You, however, are not in the flesh," because he's talking about those who are in the flesh and their sins cannot please God. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But," verse 10, "if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But," and here's the passage, the second half of verse 13, "but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then he goes on, of course, to say, "For all who are led of the Spirit of God are sons of God." So Romans 8:13, the second part, is the passage that he launches into in this first chapter. So 5 points that he makes about this half of the verse. It's really amazing. One half of a verse, 5-point sermon. So Owen is definitely squeezing out every last drop of honey here from the Word. So the first point is the conditionality that this verse describes. If ye, the passage says, if you. So if you look on page 6 of the work, you'll see the first point, this issue of the conditionality. A day is the Greek construction, but if. And conditional statements that like this, when Paul uses a but-if statement in his epistles, these conditional statements can mean one of two things. And here's what Owen wants to teach us and wants us to answer the question of, does the word if signify uncertainty or certainty? What does it mean to ask that question? Does the word if signify, does it mean uncertainty or certainty? If so, Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Is he stating an uncertain truth? Okay, but okay. But we, when we speak of,
in the course of the question, he's asking questions.
Okay.
To determine if the emphasis is suggesting, you know, are you doing this or are you not?
Okay. So Owen brings out. Well, that's where we're going to get there. But the language, an if conditional language, in just even in English, can mean something that is uncertain, but it can also mean the thing that is certain. Okay, there's sort of two ways of, in which you can use the language if. So he begins by saying it can be used to describe an uncertainty of an event or thing that is promised. He says this takes place where the condition is absolutely necessary unto the issue and depends not itself on any determinate cause known to him, etc. Basically, you know, if we use the language of if to say, you know, if the girl that I proposed to says yes, in my case, Kara Jean, if she says yes, she'll become my wife. Well, obviously, if is not really very certain in that case because it was a crapshoot. and I get the long end of the stick in that one, trust me. So we can use if in an uncertain sense. It is a condition. If this happens, then that's going to happen. Well, but it may not be certain that if is going to happen, okay? If I go buy a lottery ticket and I pick the right six numbers, then I'm going to win the $48 million. Well, it's not really certain I'm going to actually buy the ticket in the first place. I don't believe in gambling. But my picking six numbers out of a hat doesn't bring very much certainty in that situation. So if can be used in a very uncertain conditional sense. Owen says that that's not how it's being used here. Instead, if you, by the Spirit and so forth, the if here is signifying a certain truth and a certain fact. We can oftentimes, in Paul's epistles, recall preaching through Romans and a few other places, Colossians, a lot of times a good sort of English translation that would communicate what he's saying is not if, but because is a way of translating it. Not if you, by the Spirit, mortify, you will live. In an uncertain, you know, it just might happen if I do all the right things. But it's because, as a believer, you belong to Him, he says, verse 12. Because you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. So Owen says that this is describing a certain thing that will happen. He says, he gives an example. If you will, speaking to a sick person, if you will take such a potion or use such a remedy, you will be well. The thing we solely intend to express is the certainty of the connection that is between the potion or remedy and health. And this is the use of it here. So obviously, if I have a headache, if I take two Advil, my headache will go away. It's not an uncertain truth. That's going to happen. It's a truism. So that's what Owen is saying, Paul is saying here. So first of all, then, the conditionality of the passage is communicating certainty and truth. So that's the first point that he makes here. If you, by the Spirit, mortify and so forth. Secondly, there's a promise. The promise comes last. The persons to whom Paul is writing. So of whom does Paul speak when he says, if you mortify, you shall live? Who is the you?
Believers,
right? And how do we know that?
First, no one believer has the Spirit, neither does any unbeliever truly mortify the flesh.
Okay. If I just picked up the Bible and I read in Romans chapter 8, Could I determine from just reading chapter 8 that Paul was writing to believers from the context itself? Yeah, right? And Owen brings it out. He shows basically that the persons to whom he's writing, they're not unbelievers. These aren't hypocrites. These are Christians. These are those that are not under condemnation. Verse 1. So if you see there on page 6 and 7, he brings out a lot of this language. Verse 1, these are believers to whom he says there is no condemnation. Verse 1. Ye that are, quote, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Verse 9. Who are quickened by the Spirit of Christ. Verses 10 and 11. To you is this duty prescribed. And he goes on to give a few more examples. So the context itself makes it very clear that he's speaking to believers. Okay? So that obviously means for us then, we need to listen to what he's saying. And this is not a passage then that should be used as some kind of half law, half gospel evangelistic verse, where we would tell a crowd of people, you know, if you do these things, if you mortify the body, if you mortify your sinfulness, you're going to live. That's obviously a legalistic reading of the text. He's writing to believers here. Okay. So Owen then he summarizes this point with his first thesis in this treatise. He has two main sort of points that he wants to press home throughout these 14 chapters. The first one is this. The second one we'll see in just a moment here. The first one is this, quote, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. What is he saying there, Al? What's he saying there? So this is the work that we are called to participate in as believers in Jesus Christ. Okay. We'll come to that in just a second here, because he does mention there. Notice those who are assured from the condemning power of sin. He comes back to the indwelling power, which we'll see in some more detail. Third point is the efficient cause. So there's a conditional statement if. The persons, you, speaking to believers, the efficient cause. This is typical language that was used. Aristotle uses this language, just sort of causality language. Thomas Aquinas, this is just typical Christian theologians use this language to explain the truths that are found in Scripture in a clear way. And so Owen uses the language of an efficient cause, meaning what's the thing that gives the power, the ability, the strength to do what is being commanded? He doesn't say, notice in the passage, if you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. But Paul brings out, and this language of causality helps us to grasp what Paul is saying, is that there is something, someone, of course, the Holy Spirit, that is the thing that gives us the ability to mortify. So it's not us who are the ones who have the power and the ability and so forth to make this happen, but we, through the means of the Holy Spirit, are given this efficient, efficacious, strong, and powerful ability. So on page 7 of the treatise, just one small paragraph, he brings this out. So who is the Spirit? This is the question he's asking. Who is the Spirit of whom Paul speaks? If you, by the Spirit, mortify and so forth, who's the Spirit? Holy Spirit, right? So why not a small s, Spirit? Why a capital S Spirit? Why the Holy Spirit? Why not, if you, by the Spirit, meaning your sort of non-material sort of effort, your gusto, your passion, why did the Holy Spirit? Why not our Spirit? Why capital S, not small s? It's important because when Paul speaks of pneuma, it can mean either capital or capital S or small s, spirit. The Greek alphabet is basically capital letters. Eventually, at some point, they came up with lowercase letters. But there's not really a way that when you read the Greek Bible, there aren't really capital letters and lowercase letters like we have, where it's easy to distinguish. We have to determine by the context.
Yeah, the context. Verse 26 says the Spirit makes intercession for us before the Father, and certainly not our Spirit.
Okay. Yeah, good. So again, if you just read the passage in context, look at the verses just above verse 13 and just below 13. This is Owen's point. It's abundantly clear. This is not our Spirit. And again, this goes to his point about, you know, there are people in his time that were advocating what he calls self-wrought out mortification. There are those who are advocating, you know, in our own abilities and strengths, we have to pull up our bootstraps and we have to work. Owen points out the Spirit here is the same Spirit mentioned in verse 11, who's called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit that dwells in us, verse 9, the Spirit that quickens us, verse 11, the Holy Ghost, verse 14, the Spirit of adoption, verse 15, and as Michael mentioned, the Spirit that makes intercession for us. All other ways of mortification are vain, he says. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. At the end of that little paragraph, he brings out his second main point that he wants to bring out throughout this treatise. The first one is that we have to strive. We have to mortify, right? The second one is this. This is verse 7. Mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. So throughout this treatise, we're going to see the first point, we have to mortify the deeds of the body. We have to mortify ourselves, our sins, our lusts. That's going to be utterly clear. The second point is that it has to be done by the Spirit. He calls it an evangelical mortification, a gospel-centered mortification. Not, as he describes it here, deriving from self-strength, self-invention, which leads to self-righteousness. This is the soul, the substance of false religion in the world. Works-oriented, man-centered religion. And, you know, it's just amazing. Have you read any of Dr. Horton's latest books? Promise-Driven Life, right? He has a book, Crisis Christianity. That was the first one that came out. Then his last one is The Promise-Driven Life. He had the third volume. It's a three-volume series on the Great Commission. It's coming out. It's in that same series. First one is The Law. This is how he described it. First one is law, crisis Christianity. The Christian faith around us is what here Owen describes. Self-strength, self-invention, self-righteousness. His second volume is the gospel aspect of it, the promise-driven life, the gospel-centered Christian faith. And then his third volume is coming out on the Great Commission. I can't remember the exact name of the title, but I think that might be the title, the Great Commission. But anywho, so I would commend those books as good examples of there's nothing new under the sun. What Owen said back in 1656 is exactly the same stuff that you can turn on, for me, it's channel 18 or channel 19, the public access Oceanside channel. Sunday mornings, you can watch the local churches that are on television. Go online and go to the bookstores. I mean, we've come out of churches like this. Where you hear the gospel, you know, or part of the gospel on occasion. But it's really, that's for unbelievers, right? The gospel. For us, it's, you know, let's get busy doing the work of the kingdom. And it's self-invention, self-strength, self-righteousness. So it's really a valuable treatise because it's so relevant to us. Fourth point he makes is the duty then that this passage mentions. So if you, through the Spirit, mortify, that's the duty, mortify the deeds of the body. And he asks three questions to explain three things in this passage. First of all, what is, quote, the body? What is he speaking of there? Paula, what does it mean to mortify the deeds of the body? Good. You've paid attention for the last 10 years. Kudos. That makes the pastor happy that people actually listen and can tell me the right answers. Good Christian experience. The body is not, you know, our body as opposed to our soul, right? Owen is not a Gnostic. He doesn't believe the body is bad, the spirit is good. Okay, that's what the Catholic Church believes and believes. You know, if you mortify your body by, you know, beating it into submission and so forth, and, you know, abstaining during Lent, you'll be more spiritual. The body here is, he describes it as that corruption and depravity of our natures, whereof the body, in a great part, is the seat and instrument. So it does involve, I mean, it's not just, you know, sin as an abstract thing, but it does affect our bodies. Our bodies do become instruments of unrighteousness, he describes in chapter 6. So the body here is speaking of, as he describes the body as the old man, the body of sin, chapter 6, verse 6. It's also a way of expressing the whole person. So we have to mortify the deeds, our deeds, is what he's saying. Our sinful deeds, our sinful thoughts, words, deeds. All about us that is sinful. Secondly, what are the deeds of the body? The deeds. So mortify the deeds of the body. He says on page 8, these are outward actions chiefly, the works of the flesh, as they are called, Galatians 5, verse 19, which are there said to be manifest and are enumerated. The deeds of the flesh are to be mortified in their causes from whence they spring. So the deeds of the body, we have to pull up. Mortification involves not just, cutting the weed, just cutting it down like the bottom of the dirt. Mortification involves pulling at the roots, is what he says. So that he gives the imagery there of an axe laid to the root of the tree, cutting it down, pulling it out in its entirety. So what are the deeds of the body? They are our outward sinful actions. And what does it mean to mortify? It's older language. The modern translations say if you put to death, but mortify is the old language. What does it mean to mortify? Kill, crucify, put to death, slay,
bury.
Yeah, good. He explains that. He says, indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person called the old man, with his faculties and properties, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, strength. This, says the apostle, must be killed, put to death, mortified. That is, have its power, life, vigor, and strength to produce its effects taken away by the Spirit. It is indeed meritoriously and by way of example utterly mortified and slain by the cross of Christ. And the old man is thence to be said crucified with Christ. But it's also really, initially done so in regeneration. So it's also carried on in terms of our sanctification. He says at the very end of that little section, at the bottom of page 8, the mortification of indwelling sin remaining in our mortal bodies, that it may not have life and power to bring forth the works or deeds of the flesh, is the constant duty of believers. So again, that's his sort of first main point. He wants to reiterate that point over and over again. Again, these are college students at Oxford University, which meant basically anyone from age 15 or so, 14, 15 years old, up through, 20, 22, 23. So, young men. And what do young men do? Well, they lust. All the time. I read a study once that said that boys think about sex every 7 seconds, which is probably true. Fifth point, what's the promise this passage offers? The promise, if you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You shall live. So he says here that the connection between mortification and eternal life is described as a means to an end. That our mortifying ourselves doesn't bring us eternal life, but it's one of the means by which God, through the course of our pilgrimage as believers, brings us to eternal life. Our sanctification doesn't lead to our justification or glorification, but our sanctification is a part of the entirety of our salvation that flows forth from justification and leads to glorification. Yeah, we do. Yeah, there is a secondary sort of assurance that we receive. We look to God's promises primarily for our assurance, but secondarily, we can see our patterns of thought, our actions, our words, more and more mortified and sanctified as an evidence to us that God is working in our hearts. So, he ends this chapter with a great little line. It says, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. So it's a part of our Christian life, and sanctification is essential. It's imperative. It's necessary for the Christian. And it's the vigor, the power, the comfort of our spiritual life as believers. And it does depend upon our mortification of the deeds of the flesh. So, any questions or comments? So I'll leave that outline for you to think about, those 5 points. Really great little way of reading that verse, that passage. The condition, the persons, the efficient cause, the duty, and the promise of mortification. So in 2 weeks we'll pick up with chapter 2. And let's see here, 1.5, 2.5, 3.5, 6.5, 7 pages, a little bit longer. But the heading is the principal assertion concerning the necessity of mortification proposed to confirmation. Mortification, the duty of the best believers. And he gives an entire section of passages, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Peter 3, Galatians 5, and so forth. So I'll let you start to read that. If you don't have the book, you can get it online again and start reading it. If you want to get the book, I encourage you to do that. But start reading that second chapter before we move on to our move on in our study. All right, well, shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the work of Christ, who has, by his merits, put to death our sins once and for all on the cross in terms of its condemning power. We also thank you for your Holy Spirit, who constantly works in us to put to death the indwelling power of sin. And we pray more and more that we would look to the cross for strength, comfort, and motivation, that we might join together in participation with the Holy Spirit to mortify and to sanctify our lives unto godliness. We pray that you would teach us tonight and lead us forth into this work, into this glorious power of the Spirit. And we pray that you would more and more sanctify us. May we see fruit. May we see evidence. May we see your hand in our lives. We pray for our thoughts, that they would be more and more cleansed. For our words, that we would be more and more sanctified, seasoned with salt. And our actions, of course, most especially, to be godly, our hands, our feet, our eyes, all that we are in all that we do would be consecrated to you. Help us to present our bodies to you as instruments for righteousness' sake and not for unrighteousness and ungodliness. And we ask, O Lord, for this tonight, not for ourselves, not in the self-wrought motivations and methods, but only because of Christ and His great work on our behalf. And in His name we pray. Amen.